Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we've seen so far that we once lived a certain way, and we're now called to live that way no longer. That we have a certain conduct or a way of life that we're supposed to follow. Paul has been talking about the unity of the body, and he still does here somewhat, but he now focuses on the individual believer and the focus of their life. He's going to get right down into the very salvation of the individual. He's going to call upon their salvation, in a sense, as the basis of their conduct or walk. As we've been going through this, what we would term a practical section of this epistle, some have commented to me or to others of the hardness or the harshness of these sermons. There are some very beautiful verses in Scripture that people read over and over again. They have no harshness, negativity, or warnings in them. And I think in Mary's Bible, they would probably be in blue, the majority of them. And I picked out a few, and this is just a couple just as an example, but I know that everyone has their own that they love. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." You see, there's nothing negative there, and there's nothing harsh there. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's a beautiful verse. There's nothing negative. It's very comforting. It's a verse of comfort and of eternal salvation. John 6:68, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Those are all very beautiful verses, and there are, of course, many others that I could have picked out, but I think that you get the picture. We have verses that we rest on, verses that give us comfort, good verses, nice verses that you would, even hang on the wall of your home. Most people's life verses are those types of verses. They go, "This is my life verse. This is the one that, I always read, I always think on." And they're generally encouraging life verses, comforting or life-giving verses in a sense also. It seems that when we moved out of the doctrinal portion of Ephesians to the practical, everything got negative. If we go to chapter 4 in Ephesians in verse 22, it says, "Lay aside the old self, the lusts." Verse 25 says, "Lay aside falsehood." Verse 26 says, "Put away anger." Verse 27 says, "Don't give the devil a foothold." Verse 28, "Don't steal." Verse 29, "No unwholesome talk." Verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Verse 31, "Put away all bitterness." Chapter 5, 1 through 20, it's going to be much the same way. Not a lot of the life verses in this section, even though this is what we all want, the practical part of the epistle on how to live. So not a lot of life verses. And, life verses are fine, but they're only a small portion of Scripture. And it's usually embedded in this type of teaching also. But we pick out, the blue-coated ones, and we leave the other ones. So if you read a lot of modern-day devotionals, it's full of comforting, encouraging life verses. But that would be like having half a Bible. I like a lot of the old devotionals. If you only go back as far as Charles Spurgeon, there he has in his morning and evenings, he has devotionals in there that give you the warning verses. They give you the make sure you're saved type of verses, make sure your election sure type of verses. We don't see that a lot, of course, again, in the modern devotionals, and I would attribute that to a lot of people that, in a sense, divide their Bible up in half. If God chose to write a Bible in that fashion of a lot of life verses, then it would have been a great way to read the Bible, but he didn't. He wrote a complete Bible that had other, in a sense, life verses also. I look to the verses that we've looked at in the last few months here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and in the coming months here, coming up in into 5 also, you know, they spell out what life as a Christian looks like. They spell out what someone who has life in Christ will look like. They give you a checklist, if you will, to verify if indeed you have life in the Son. They point you to the life you will have in the future and the life that you are going to have after you leave this earth. When people say that it's harsh, these sermons are harsh, I tell them that it's in the Scripture here. I just read off a lot of different, the beginnings of a lot of these verses. It's in Scripture, and it's repeated over and over again. It's Scripture that we preach. It's not harshness. If you think it's harsh, I would advise you then to take it up with God, because it's coming out of His book. As we read Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, notice how many do nots, how many not tos, and how many be carefuls there are in just these 20 verses. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting that are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of such things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Now, there are 4 points that I hope that you leave here with today. Number one, that we understand that God expects and demands a pure church. That we understand who is headed for wrath, no matter what their profession about Christ is. That we understand that there is no harshness in Scripture, but a holy and merciful God that gives warnings, encouragement, and exhortations to all. Number 4, that we would leave here understanding that Scripture interprets Scripture, not the mainstream thinking of a given time in history. Our text today will be verses 3 through 6 of chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read those now. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul is starting a new series of warnings to the saints in Ephesus. He goes right into the subject that racked the church in the world of his day, and the same subject that is completely incompatible with the Christian life today, and that subject is sexual immorality. Some of your versions may just have the word immorality, but the meaning here is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography, pornographic from. In verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5, he was showing what selfless love is. where your heart and your attention is on God and those in need. Here he makes a point of showing just the opposite. He's still contrasting. He's showing just the opposite. Here he speaks of selfish, self-indulgent desires, exactly opposite of imitating God. The theme was selflessness in verses 1 and 2, which would imitate God. He starts with sex, sexual immorality. In all the Pauline epistles, it's treated with very, very strong language. If you will, harsh language. At the end of the verse 3, he says, it's not even to be named among you. At the time, sex could be used as a religious act, as it is now in different cults today. But the sexual immorality here goes beyond it. This is any sexual immorality, not just whenever it comes to religion. It was a battleground then, and it is now. Sex is used today to sell many American, seemingly sexless products. I was sitting in a hotel this past week, and I watched commercials, and they were using sex to sell cars. I mean, to sell a car, like it would be able to even gratify you in that sense. They use your sexual lusts and desires to sell you a piece of metal. Even the world knows, though, the effect of sex and how it can rule our entire life. And just based on a sexual desire, it can change your life, we know, for 60 months, because that's the average car loan. It's 60 months. So we know just in one moment of being influenced by someone using a sexual desire that it can affect your life. Let's say I'm out looking to buy a car, you know, maybe a Yugo or something, because it's going to fit my family budget. And so the advertisers, the commercial comes along, and it says it's the sexy new whatever model. And that's even the words that they use in there. And I look at that, and because of my sexual desires, picturing me and what I'm going to look like, I buy that car instead of what was even fit in my family budget. Just that one thing right there will change a good portion of my life, as opposed to paying whatever it is a month here, aside from the problem that you would have with God, just in your life it would change. It's going to change your life. So that whole commercial then that I would see would make me forego my family budget. And it did it by appealing to my sexual appetites. So it's a danger today. Another commercial I saw, and I'm not exactly sure because of what I was focusing on in the commercial, but I believe that it was a yogurt of some type or a snack, luscious, creamy. You pour in something into something creamy and then you eat it. And I don't even know what it was because they used such a sexual overtones and innuendos in it of the person that was enjoying the taste of it. And as I was sitting there and I had my my stuff to prepare the sermon, I went, well, it's here. This is a yogurt with a granola thing in it and just using sex to try to sell yogurt. So we know, and the world knows, that it is a powerful tool to destroy someone. So another thing that, of course, the advertisers go with is sex, fear, or greed. Those are the main things, of course, in advertising that you play off of. And we're going to touch upon greed in these verses also. And in a sense, you could say that we're going to touch on fear, but that will come on its own. So these are the things that play into your desires. Greed is something that, as we see here, is going to encompass a lot of things. You know, Paul is addressing it because he knows that things are always grounded in selfish desires. If you take a look at David and Bathsheba, we can see what happened whenever first he was a little lazy and then the sexual desires came and the murder and the torment in his life that came after that. But again, this one night, this one thought of a sexual desire created havoc in that man's life and, in a sense, killed another man and in the country's life. So we know that it was around in the Old Testament church, it was around in the New Testament church, and it's around today, and it will continue to be around until Christ comes. So God knows the effect that it has. The advertisers know the effect that it has. And we should be very diligent to be on guard. Before we turn to other scripture on this subject, I want to look at the other two words that are in this verse, as that they're generally joined together or called group words in scripture. So impurity mentioned here is something that will defile you, something that has impure motives. Greed is the wanting of more. It is to be covetous or even an idolater. So if you are covetous, if you have greed, that is idolatry. And we'll have some scripture here to back that up. What it is, what idolatry is, our working definition would be of coveting or idolatry is to place the creature before the creator. That would probably be a good working definition to use as you read your different scriptures. To give more attention to self than to God. To care more about the wants and desires of the creature than the Creator. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And he says, which amounts to idolatry. See, that's how we can say that idolatry is whenever you put yourself in your selfish desires. A lot of people think idolatry means having a picture of Jesus in your house, which that's true. But idolatry, on our working definition and what the Bible is saying here, he's saying immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Coveting what your neighbor has is idolatry. Wanting more and not being satisfied, that is idolatry. So in this verse, whenever we're looking at verse 3 of chapter 5, and you say, well, I don't have a problem with pornea, so this doesn't affect me. Do any of these other definitions of greed or idolatry affect you? Because it does play a part then in your life. So these are the three things that are named, but they are said that they are not even to be named among you, meaning among the body of Christ. These things, immorality, impurity, and greed, it says, must not even be named among you. Now, William Hendrickson, commenting on this verse, he translates it in this sense. So far should you be removed from the sin of this type that the very suspicion of its existence among you should be banished once and for all. It should not even be named among us. Not only should we not be doing it, but it should not even be a thought named among us. Not even between us, but even the world looking at us. It should never even be considered or thought of that a Christian would ever have these things going on in their life. Not even named among us. So there should never even be a thought or an action of this type that is even named among Christians. You know, he doesn't say that immorality should not be named among most of you. He says named among us. It should not be. That greed, coveting, idolatry should not even be named among Christians. Now, whenever we talk about greed, we're talking about just plain old everyday coveting. Wanting more and more. Or wanting what someone else has. This should not be named among us. So this is not just the Ephesians that Paul is singling out. It's repeated over and over again in his epistles, which we'll see in a moment. Paul has been painting a picture of a Christian and an unbeliever. There are no gray areas or areas of grace, as people say, whenever it comes to your lifestyle as a Christian. There's no such thing as a gray moral area. A sin of these types done here and there in a believer's life is not what we're speaking of here. Okay, so if I got my new truck and I really, really want the four-door that I'm turning in right now because my neighbor just bought a new one and that happens, that's not a continually covetous, selfish desire can have that. Paul's not talking about you sinning in an area of being covetous or even immorality of the type that we're talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle that should not even be named. We should not have don't get me wrong, there should not ever be any of these sins in us. But he's really talking about a lifestyle. He's been talking about the lifestyle of an unbeliever. He's talking about the lifestyle of a believer. So what he's speaking of here is how one conducts his life, period, from morning until night, day after day. So whenever he's speaking of life, it's not just an act so much that he's speaking of here. Again, those are all bad, but he's really talking about, so he says, walk in a manner, conduct your life. He's talking about your entire Christian life here. There are no gray areas whenever it comes to morals. Because, you know, God is the author of morals. And there's not a gray area in morals. It's either moral or it isn't. So why don't we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been given commands and warnings as to our walk as a Christian. An improper interpretation of what Christian liberty is, or it can't stand up to the many scriptures that say otherwise. We know that there are things that say, I've got freedom in Christ, I can do anything that I want to do. Whenever we look at these other scriptures, they're going to have to hold up and be reconciled to the many scriptures in the Bible that would say otherwise. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Can't even believe it. He says it's actually reported. Because remember, it's not even supposed to be named among you. Now he's saying it's even there. He says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourning instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You know why he wants them removed from their midst? It's because it should not even be named among us. Immorality, sexual immorality, is not even to be named among you. So Paul says, get this guy out of the church. Why? It's because we need to keep our church pure. Now, the church, we know, fails in this clear command. Actually, I've been told of a couple of churches right now that are not obeying this command. Now, why? Why aren't they obeying this clear command? It's because we are afraid of offending the creature instead of the Creator, which brings us back, in a sense, almost to idolatry and greed and coveting more people or whatever it is. They care more about the creature than the Creator. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And it definitely does. Whenever we fear man, and we don't want to hurt man, that's going to bring a snare. Go up to verse 9 in that same chapter. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, which seems like that's what Christians focus on now. He says, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, read in professing Christian, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So this is not having anything at all to do with the world. He's talking about professing Christians. Now, what Christians do now is we close ourselves up from the world. And what Paul is saying, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about addressing your body. Why? Because the church should be pure, and these things should not even be named among us. He says, don't associate with them. Why? Because immorality, impurity, or greediness should not even be named among you. It's very simple. It's a cancer. It's not Christian behavior, it's the Gentile behavior, and it should not be named among you. Why then do churches fail to follow through on this clear command? Because they care more of the creature than the Creator. They don't want to offend an immoral, professing Christian, so they offend God instead. Many will say, well, where is the love? We need to be mindful of their condition and love them. Scripture says, it's not to be named among you, to remove the man from your presence. Not in the name of love or anything else. Scripture tells us to cut it out of the body because it's not acceptable. You can have all of your worldly reasoning, but if it departs from the Scriptures, then I'll take none of it myself. And we can have all these reasons, well, he could do this and he could do that. Did God not know that whenever he wrote the scripture? He says to remove them from the body. Cut them out of the fold. The scripture tells us that the action that we take against an erring brother is to bring shame upon him so that he may repent and be brought back into the fold. That's what scripture tells us. That's why. In case we needed a reason why, it's telling us that's the reason why. If he does not repent, then he should have been cut out of the fold, right? So either way, we win. Sin spreads like leaven, and it needs to be removed. Let's look at verse 4 and get a few other things from Paul that he says that we should not do. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. This section is about your speech. Again, he's going back to the speech. No filthiness, no obscenities or disgraceful speech. No silly talk or foolish talk. This would be talking, as near as any can tell, as far as speech goes, that which is unprofitable or wickedly foolish, as Calvin puts it. Sometimes we tend to say some of our most evil things in foolish or idle conversations. You know, I have a very close, not close, but I would say a dear friends of ours that invited us over for dinner years ago. And I love this lady because a very godly family, but I said, well, you know, what are we going to talk about? And she said, well, we'll get together and talk, but we prefer not to talk of small things. And I love that. Do you remember that? Yeah, I love that. And that's, in a sense, is what I was talking about. What we have sometimes is whenever we're having silly or foolish talk, it seems a perfect opportunity to throw in a few items that can bring down a brother. So the next word that we have here is coarse jesting, or another word would be wittiness, if you have that in your versions. You know, people can use their wit or their jokes to inflict great damage to people. People use their wit to dissect other people very carefully worded phrases. Jesting is, of course, generally directed towards someone. That's what makes it funny a lot of times. So Paul goes back to the theme of good speech, and he says that that would be the giving of thanks. Giving of thanks to God, giving thanks to the person. You know, it's very hard to give thanks to God or to someone else in sin in the manners that he just described here, by coarse jesting and things like that. This is a word here. There's a word here that you'll hear me use quite a bit called antinomism. And I know we brought that up, was it last week in Sunday school or Thursday night? I think it was Thursday night. It means, according to Webster, and listen to this definition because you might agree with a good portion of it. One who holds that under the gospel dispensation, the moral law is of no use or obligation, faith alone being necessary to salvation. Now, some might say, well, faith alone is all that is necessary for salvation. And that's very, very true, and I would agree with that. It's the first part of the definition, the middle part that we have a problem with, and that our confession would have a problem with. It says, which the moral law is of no use or obligation. That would be the problem. So this is not about salvation, but it's about the Christian life. People say, I can do what I want. I have freedom in Christ, Christian liberty. I don't have to follow the law. I'm under grace. You, as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, do not use the law or not under the law as a means of a covenant of works for salvation. But you're still obligated to follow God's law, His moral law. Both of these confessions are very, very clear that we have an obligation to follow the moral law. This is true of the unsaved and the saved. It doesn't matter. There's a moral law out there. And if you break it, you have wrath on your head. If you have faith in Christ and you're truly saved, then you don't. But the obligation to follow the law is still there. So we are not under the condemnation of the law because we have Christ, but we are under the obligation to follow the law. As some people like to put it, that's why those were written in stone as opposed to the ceremonial and the civil laws. If we are Christians, we will indeed hate that which is sin and follow or be imitators of Christ as we cover the last Lord's Day. So people that say, I confess Christ, so I'm saved, are wrong. They may be saved, they may not be saved. But faith, true, real believing faith, it will save you. However, continual sin will condemn you. And you go, well, does that mean I can lose my salvation? No, it doesn't. Somehow we're going to have it. If you confess with your mouth that Christ is risen from the dead and he's Lord, we have that, and then we have the scripture that's before us that says, indeed, no immoral person is going to inherit the kingdom. Somehow we're going to have to make both of those work out. So, again, real faith saves you. Real, true, believing faith will save you. Continual sin will be one way to show that you have not the Son, that you never, ever had the Son. You can't do the things you did to conduct your life in the same way and be saved. It would be impossible. Verses 5 through 6 says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's very clear. You know with certainty. None of these people will have an inheritance. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says, he's very clear here, for this you know with certainty. He's saying, you know, you realize, you have no need for anyone to tell you these things. There is no need that anyone would ever dispute it. This in the Greek, he's saying, for this you know that you know, meaning you have it and it's not even up for dispute. That these folks, regardless of what they profess or anything else, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, you know it with certainty. So Paul's saying, I don't have to tell you that you need to obey. If you don't, you will be shown that you're not true believers. So it's not obedience for salvation. Paul's saying, listen, you know that you can't do these things. You know. It's not even up for dispute. You can't do these things and inherit the kingdom of God. He says, this you know. Not even a disputed doctrine. You know, today, however, it is a disputed doctrine. Today, and I believe this is because of the Scofield Bible and the teaching of dispensationalism, that says there's a separation between the Jews and Gentiles, and whenever you separate the Jews and Gentiles, you separate the commandments. And so I believe that this stems from the publication in 1917 of the Scofield Bible. We have doctrines now that they say, ask Christ in your heart and you're sealed until the day of redemption. Well, somehow that's going to have to jive with what I just read here in 5 and 6 that says, that you know that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. And then this is almost like he knew that the Scofield Bible would be out. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So somehow we would have to put together how it is that if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead, and here, so we know that if we just use some basic logic, it would tell us that it's by faith alone, but it would also tell us that if you did these things, you must not then be truly confessing Christ with your mouth. That's the key. We need to truly confess. I can sit there and confess of something that's not true. What we're saying is this has to be a true confession, and if it is, it's going to be shown in actions each and every time. So, if you go on sinning, you're still saved because Christ died for you is the message that dispensationalists have. Another message would be the carnal Christian message that yes, you can live carnally, but as long as you've said this magic word, you're in. Now, you're saved by grace, they say. You have no need of works. I completely agree with that. But what we have to do is we have to reconcile it with many verses that we're going to look at today that is going to say that there is also a certain lifestyle that will prove out your salvation. So their salvation that they talk about has been termed easy believism or cheap grace. Bonhoeffer termed it cheap grace, which I appreciate that term. So think about it. Do you really think that if we take this position that God says, okay, you're an unbeliever. Sin once and you're going to get my wrath and I'm going to condemn you to hell. eternity. And it's because I'm a holy God and I hate sin. But if you believe in Christ over here, that will make it right with me. You're going to be reconciled with me, and you can have a relationship now with me. And now you can go sin because you've got Christian liberty? How's that? How could you do that? So God would send His Son to pay for your sins, but then He's going to have no problem if you keep sinning? Something's wrong with that picture. He's basically, God would be saying, now you can do exactly what you did before, now that you've confessed Christ. So what you're saying now is that now that I have Christ, I can sin. First of all, you know, I don't even care how many churches out there today are teaching this this heresy. I really believe that it's an abomination of God's holy character. And I think that we should take a look at Scripture to back up this position. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for the wrath of God will come upon those who are disobedient. Verse 5 says, He says that you know with certainty that if you are sexually immoral. Now, I think we all know that anything that we're going to call immoral is anything that would be against what God would have, because God's moral. He says in verse 5, if you are impure, that is unclean or foul in a moral sense. If you are covetous, and that's greedy of gain or wanting more. If you're an idolater, you have not the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. I'll take that passage any day over any of the mainstream teaching. So yes, there are verses that say, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. But it would have to be a true confession. And if saved, you will conduct your life in a certain manner. This would tell us that you would. Because if you're saved, of course you would not have the wrath of God on you. So that must mean that if you are saved, you will not be the type of people that Paul is speaking of here. So you can't pick out certain verses that speak of salvation without looking systematically at these other verses here that talk of destruction, and weigh that out with the verses that speak of salvation. The Bible is not contradicting itself. You who confess with your mouth are saved, but if you are greedy, immoral, impure, and an idolater, you're not. So again, if we put it together in a systematic way, the thoughts on salvation we would come up with is you cannot be saved if you're disobedient. That would be pretty clear from Scripture. Now, this verse is very clear, but just so I'm not accused of hanging my hat on one verse or these two verses here, I'd like to go ahead and take a look at a few other ones. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. First Corinthians chapter 6. And again, you'll see these group wording, the same type of wording. Actually, the Ephesians passage is the smallest group wording out of all of these. We'll see it expands to a much larger list of who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of what they profess. Verse 9 in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Again, you know, this is not a harsh God. He is warning you again. He's saying, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want any to be deceived as they are in today's church. That neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's just laying out a list. And he's saying, I don't want you people to think that because of this, or because you have a fake speaking in tongues in Corinth, or whatever it is going on, I want you guys to make very, very clear that you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and this is part of your lifestyle. It's very, very clear that obedience is going to follow it. He says that they will not inherit the kingdom, but he tells us in the next verse why a true believer wouldn't do that anyway, in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's why a true believer that has been washed will not be doing those things. Don't be fooled with the teaching of the mainstream churches today. Hold to what it says in Scripture. So you see, these are life verses. This is God warning and encouraging professing Christians to life and not to death. So I would encourage you to look at some different life verses, the ones that truly do give and save life. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 again. Now, we read one of these verses just a moment ago where we were getting a definition of what idolatry encompasses. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. These things bring wrath, not eternal life. We know that wrath doesn't come to believers, so these must not be believers that would actually do these things. These would be unbelievers that do these things. And in verse 7 it says, and then them you also once walked. That's past tense. When you were living in them, they once walked in them, not anymore. Not only does this heresy that is among the churches today cause death to the people that practice such things, as what we've read here, but it is also the cause of unbelievers saying that Christians that they know are worse than them. Because this type of thing is allowed in the church today. So I tell you what, this, as we saw in verse 30 of chapter 4, this does grieve God. It sends a wrong picture of Christ's church. And it kills those that participate in those. Or as we will see in verse 7 of chapter 5, that are partakers in them. Turn over to Galatians 5, please. Now we want to make sure, lest anyone say that we're only hanging our hat on so far 18 verses, we want to make sure that we fully understand that we have a clear picture of behavior that must not be named among us. Galatians 5, in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You see, you can't do the things that you desire. You can't do the things that you please. I don't know how that could be any clearer. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, of course, with the Galatians, he's talking about law. He's talking about ceremonial law. He's talking about different types of law. But this is speaking of a law as a covenant of works or salvation. Verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh, this is you and your fleshly desires, are evident, which are, and we see the whole word grouping again, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. You see the list here? Jealousy, outbursts of anger, envying, and not a harsh God, but a merciful God, again, is going to give a clear warning. And he finishes by saying, of which I forewarn you. And then again he says, just as I have forewarned you. It's hard to say that someone's harsh whenever they're giving a warning before, and then they're giving it even again here. He says, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, that's the continual part of the sin, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you before. I don't want you to be deceived or ignorant in the matter. Now, if I forewarn someone using the same language that's in this Bible, I would be called a legalist. And what I would say is that I would do pretty well if I just read the Scripture, because the Scripture is very clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not about gaining salvation. He's talking to believers, and he's saying, this can't be named among you. If it is, you do not have the inheritance of a believer. You do not have eternal life. So yet we see right here in Corinthians, we've looked at Ephesians, Colossians, and in Galatians, that each time these sins are mentioned, it points to the fact that they will not be saved. He tells them to not be ignorant, not to be deceived, but to be forewarned about this very fact. The fact that you can't be living the life of a Gentile and still be saved. That's what his point is here. That's what his point has been all through the second half of 4 and the first half of 5. You cannot be both. You once were. You are no longer that. And you know, he says, this you know. It's not even up for dispute. At this time, at the New Testament church, it wasn't even up for a dispute between anyone. Yet the teaching out there today is directly against the Scripture. And that's kind of what I'm doing here today, is I'm forewarning you. Not wanting you to be deceived on this matter. For those that think that this sermon is hard or scary, I would say examine yourself and ask the reason why it's harsh or scary to you. I'm only putting forth here what's directly in Scripture, what's in the context of this Scripture, and I'm backing it up with 6 or 7 other places that have almost the exact same wording in Scripture. So I myself, I take no mind to the calls of harshness, because they're not to me, but really they're to God, because I'm just reading Scripture. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. So the one that would claim that my position is too harsh or too rigid are not rejecting me, but they're rejecting God. And this passage right here will prove that point out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those are the people that do that. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Again, you see, whenever it comes about wrath, there is a warning every single time about the behavior. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I'm not harsh, and you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. Paul makes it very clear here. If you don't believe this, hey, you're not rejecting me, you're not rejecting Paul, you're rejecting God. So you're not leveling any accusation at all against me, and I don't mind it at all. You're not saying that I'm harsh or incorrect. You're saying that of God. You're not rejecting my teaching, because it's not my teaching. It's God's, and it's he who you're rejecting. Faith alone grants you salvation for all time, and it will never, ever be taken away from you. You can never, ever do anything to get rid of it, as Romans tells us. Obedience to God will be a rule to discern if you are truly saved by faith. That's all. It's put out there for you. These scriptures are put out there for you, that if you are doing these things, if you're of a covetous nature, an idolater, as the Bible calls it, it's warnings for you. You might not be saved. Do something about it. So, I spoke with a young lady last week that mentioned that her younger brother was doing all the things that he shouldn't be doing. Some of the things that we have listed. He was unrepentant, yet he was a professed Christian. And yet, this lady at 18, she looked in the Scripture and saw that she should treat, as the Bible says, her brother as an unbeliever. Not for some, self-righteous sake, but for his. Treating him like an unbeliever should bring him to shame, And if he's a Christian, it should be motivation for him to right himself. If he truly is an unbeliever, then treating him like one would be good. And that would be giving him the gospel message, warning him of the wrath to come. That is really the most loving thing. Instead of saying, well, let him hang around the church anyway. He might get something. That would be against the scriptures. But, you know, to allow immorality and impurity among us, even to be mentioned, as the scripture says, among us, is never allowable. You see, not only then is the person rejecting God, but we too would be rejecting God by allowing that person in our midst. By allowing that person as a family member in there, if you're allowing that to happen, then in a sense you're rejecting God's teaching also. We want to make sure that it's not even mentioned before us because it would defile us. Now, you know, these are life verses. They're strong verses, and they are an encouragement and warning to life. We should see life in them instead of all of fear. We should be looking at it and see life in them. For as we read that we were once destined for wrath, but now we have inheritance. We should look at setting aside these things. We should be hating these things. And if we do that, then those should be signs that we are saved. So if we look at these same verses that talk about wrath, and we see us hating those very things that God is talking about here, that in a sense would give us a sense of encouragement that yes, we are saved, just like it should convict somebody and prove to someone that they are not saved. It works both ways. So whenever we see warnings and talk of wrath, we should also look at that as verses of comfort for us if we do line up and hate the things that God hates here. So Paul has showed, we've seen in all these other passages that we've looked at today, he makes it clear. He does not want you to be deceived. He wants to warn you of error, of thinking that we can be disobedient with the body and yet have a spirit that is sanctified. That was Gnosticism. That's actually what he was fighting here. He was fighting people that said all flesh is bad, so you let the flesh do what it is, but as long as you have the knowledge of God, it's really almost the same type. It's just been repackaged of what we have today. So it was clear then, and not even a hint of dispute, because Paul says that for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it was clear then. But for some reason today, it's not so clear. Today we have as long as I've asked Jesus into my heart, I'm saved. Paul says it was clear then in the early church, whenever they didn't have all their doctrines together, this one thing was clear. And so Paul knows that there is that someone is going to teach false doctrine, that someone is going to lead people astray. And so he adds verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So I would pray for you that if you're deceived into thinking that you have no moral obligation to God, that you pursue a little more studying. That you start with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith on the chapters that are entitled of the law, and that you also seek God's face as you're looking at those. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and always. The things that he demanded in the Old Testament times that were moral obligations, he's the same. He's not going to change. Those are the same things now. Christ said, I came to do the will of the Father. He's not going to change anything up. He's going to do the exact same things that God had then. There's not going to be any conflict there. He's holy, and therefore, he was holy then, he's holy now. Before he said, I'm holy, therefore you too be holy. That call is still good. So read the scriptures that we just went through. Read the rest of the New Testament. You will be amazed at the call of obedience and the warning to those that aren't. And this is after Christ's ascension. Read the rest of the New Testament after that, and you will be astounded at how many calls there are to obedience, as we've seen some of them there. He says, for this you know it with certainty. This doctrine was known, and it was undisputed in Christendom until the last 100 years. So I'll leave you today with verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Amen. For this you know with certainty. that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Amen.